your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, I know that's a bit of a curveball. You may not have been planning to look for Jeremiah this morning. Some of you are possibly thinking that you thought he was a bullfrog and that he was a good friend of yours. But that's not the Jeremiah that we're talking about. But Jeremiah, and so we're going to be, it says Old Testament. This is going to be after the Psalms. If you open your Bible to the middle and you hit the book of Psalms, then you need to go a little bit further towards the back, which will give you, you go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you'll start into the prophets. And so that's going to be Isaiah and then Jeremiah. If you get to Ezekiel, Daniel, if you get to anything with beast with horns or wheels within wheels, you've gone too far. Back it up a little bit. And so we're going to be back here in the Old Testament to look at something as we pull out a couple of things. We're going to take a brief detour from Acts. We'll be back in Acts the next couple of weeks to wrap that up before we roll into Thanksgiving. And actually, as we come to Thanksgiving, we will hit a sermon and we'll address the whole question of "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." That's actually going to get its own sermon coming up in a couple of weeks, although it's relevant to this situation. So anyway, so Jeremiah chapter 7. So we're going to look at this, and of course the first question that we want to talk about is where does this fit overall? And rather than start with where we are and why this passage matters, we're going to talk about where they were and why this passage matters. Now, we've got to refresh our minds on Old Testament, because we haven't done Old Testament in a while. Remember that everything starts with the creation. You start with Adam. Okay? So you go Adam. And this is just a summary. There's obviously more going on here than this. It's 39 books of the Bible in the Old Testament. This takes 90 seconds. It takes 9 months to read it all at a chapter a day. So, you start with Adam. You get Noah. That's the guy with the boat, all right? He's the father of all fishermen. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. Moses is the father of people who won't ask for directions and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. No. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. The people of Israel come out of Egypt. In the Exodus, this is Moses, they come into the Promised Land. After Moses, you have Joshua, you have the period of the Judges where there's a lot of chaos, and then you have what's called the United Monarchy over Israel, and that is Saul, David, and Solomon are the three kings who rule over Israel as a united country. After Solomon, the kingdom splits in half. You have a northern kingdom that takes the name Israel. They have all wicked kings, and they're destroyed in 722 B.C., That's it. Goodbye, Northern Kingdom. It's centered on a city called Samaria, and they're gone. The Southern Kingdom has some good, but mostly bad kings. They're carried off into exile in 586 BC, and they come back roughly 70 years later under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild, and the Southern Kingdom takes the name Judah because it's centered on the tribe of Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. So, Jeremiah fits into that time frame, into that timeline. He is going to live through the exile of the southern kingdom. He is a prophet of God who speaks for God in this time of the southern kingdom, leading up to their final exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. He sees the original exile. Their first conflict with the Babylonians results in this. And the Babylonians, the one who haul them off into exile, results in the Babylonians taking some of the best and the brightest and hauling them off to Babylon and starting, trying to train them and teach them to be Babylonians, to try to change the overall culture of Judah and change them to be more fit for the empire. This is when Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni, depending on which version of the story of the fiery furnace you like, are taken away. And that's going to be about 605 B.C. Where we are in Jeremiah today is going to come a few years before that. But Jeremiah is going to live on out past. He'll actually see the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And that's why Jeremiah, that's one of the reasons that Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. He is lamenting what has happened. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It says, "This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." stand in the gate of the house of the Lord, and there call out this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. So we're going to park there. First of all, realize that when God speaks through his prophets in the Old Testament, when he says, this is the word of the Lord, this is not even anything like a sermon from a pastor who says, well, this is what the Bible says and this is what I think it means. Now, there are times that all of us can look at the Bible and say, God very plainly says this. But pastors, Sunday school teachers, we occasionally trip up, make mistakes. We might get something a little bit off center. But when the prophets speak, this is the word of the Lord, there are no mistakes. It is as if it is from God himself. This is actually part of what bothered Jeremiah about being called by God to be a prophet, is that when God said, hey, say this, Jeremiah couldn't keep silent about it. He talked about that it felt like a fire shut up in his bones if he tried to keep his mouth shut. And so when he speaks here and says, this is the word of the Lord, he's speaking for God, word for word. When he stood in front of the people and said, hear the word of the Lord, they weren't supposed to look at him and say, oh, that's just Jeremiah. He's a little bit cuckoo anyway. We don't really want to listen to him. They're supposed to take and say, oh, this is God speaking. This is God's human mouthpiece. This is how the prophets worked. This is what biblical prophecy, at least in the case of the prophets that we talk about, was about. It was, this is what's going to happen. And those first couple of verses are very plain. All of you who come through here to worship, correct your ways and live. These are the people of Judah. They're coming to the temple. This is Solomon's temple. It's built. It's beautiful. They're coming to offer sacrifices. They'll claim to be walking in the ways of God and doing that which God has told them to do. And yet the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, correct your ways and I'll allow you to live in this place. So let's look ahead and see what's going on here. Do not, and I know it's all crammed up there. I should have put that on several slides and I didn't. Do not trust deceitful words chanting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This sounds a little bit repetitive, does it not? Part of what's gone on in the history of Israel up until this point is that Jerusalem has been protected any time that there have been attacks, although there's a little bit of trouble at the end of Solomon's reign. It's kind of their strong point. Jerusalem itself is a little bit hard to invade because it's on the side of a hill. Makes it a little bit challenging to get into. And they've gotten to this point that this is where God is. After all, when we look in 2 Chronicles, and it's one of our favorite verses to toss around about God inhabiting the temple. And so here they are gathered. Oh, it's the temple of the Lord. It's going to be fine. Nothing bad can happen to us. After all, we're God's special people. We have his special building. Everything's going to be great. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's all good. Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, keep in mind there was a difference between the Israelites themselves who were part of the tribes of Israel, and then there were others who had lived and moved into the area. And in all honesty, Jerusalem and Israel, while today you might say, oh, I'd love to live in Israel, when you're dealing with an agrarian society at the time, there wasn't anything there that you wanted to move there for. It was a hard place to live. The only reason that you would have moved to Jerusalem would have been to worship the God of Israel. And so if they're oppressing the resident alien, the foreigner living among them, they're oppressing people who live there because they want to worship the same God. Not nice. The fatherless, the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves. I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, You keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we're rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. This is not what you wanted to hear when you walked in the door to church this morning, to have somebody stand at the doorpost of the church in the same way Jeremiah stands at the doorpost of the temple and says to people as they come into worship, hey, by the way, if you've been sinning this week and you think you're just going to make it good by showing up, turn around and go back out, because otherwise it ain't right. Don't fool yourself with deceitful words that says, well, at least as long as I'm in church on Sunday, God don't care what I did all week long. Guess what? He does. By the way, guess what? As a nation, you can stamp in God we trust on every piece of paper, every piece of coinage that we make, but as long as a nation, we continue to oppress the fatherless, the widow, shed innocent blood, and follow other gods, God does not care that you put under God in the Declaration of Independence, or not the Pledge of Allegiance. He does not care. You might think that he does. Oh, we'll put up the Ten Commandments monument outside the state capitol. Guess what? He will not care if we continue to ignore them. Do you steal? You say, oh, no, not directly. Take a look at the book of James and what it says about oppressing people by refusing to pay them right wages, and re-ask that question, especially when you look at your retirement account and figure out how you got the stocks that you got and how much they made their profits. Do you murder? No, I hadn't killed anybody lately. Ever hated anybody? Take a look back at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. And we think that if we stamp in God we trust on a quarter, oh, it's okay. We stamp in God we trust on a quarter. We make sure that we keep Sunday holy enough that we don't, you know, we go to church before we go stiff the waitress at the East End Cafe on having a decent tip. That God's okay. Commit adultery? Do we even need to go there? Last week we talked about how many billions of dollars Americans spend on pornography. Billions. Skim through the stuff that's in your Netflix list. Take a look at the things that the money that you spend goes to. Swear falsely. Burn incense to Baal. Worship other gods. Follow other gods that you have not known. Do we honestly think that we are so much better that we might not sit under the exact same judgment? Coming up in the next couple of weeks, I will vote in what is my 6th presidential election. And I will vote as I believe that God has led me to vote, and I will vote in the interest of what I believe allows me with a clean conscience to say before my God that I did not use the right and the privilege I have as an American to have a voice in my government for wickedness. And that's all I'm going to say about who I'm going to vote for. Do you know what the number one predictor of re-election success for a sitting president is in the United States of America ever? Economics. Every time, if the president of the United States, and at this time may be different, it's hard to guess. Every time a sitting president has stood for re-election, if the economy has been better, the year he stands for re-election than it was when he got elected, he's been re-elected. It's happened with confirmed adulterers. It's happened with people who gladly indulge in the shedding of innocent blood. through abortion and through other means. It's happened with those who have no visible, demonstrable faith in Jesus Christ. It's happened with those who have led this country in wicked ways. Every time Americans vote with their pocketbooks, and for a country that 75% of the people who live in it claim to be Christians, it tells me that Christians vote not with their conscience, but with their checkbooks. Now, of course, whether or not the economy is better for you now than it was 4 years ago is a whole different debate, because some people have completely lost their line of living because of COVID, and other people are doing fine. So this year will be a very, very confused mess, because for some people the economy is good, and for other people it's worse. But the tragic thing is, there's absolutely no way that you could look at the people running for office right now and say that the candidate who believes in righteousness is certain to win. It's not even certain that if we took a straw poll within a church, that the candidate who would follow and track most clearly with the righteousness of God to stop the shedding of innocent blood, to stand against theft, murder, adultery, false swearing, false worship, other wickedness, would win. Partly because if you start trying to take apart the way every candidate that you've heard of that's running for president has lived, it's kind of hard to tell sometimes which one's which. Which tells me, as a nation, we've gone a long way from one of our founding fathers' statement that the Constitution and the laws of the United States are fit for the governing of a moral people. And by moral, he meant a God-honoring, religious, spiritual people, and that our government system is entirely inadequate for any other kind. The people of Jeremiah's time honestly believed that because the Jerusalem was special, that God would never allow anything bad to happen to it, that judgment would never fall upon it, because after all, the temple was the place that bore God's name. This is important. This place is special. God's here. We worship here. Near as we can tell, Jeremiah says this about 608 and 605, the Babylonians come in, strip a lot of the wealth out of it, take a lot of the best and the brightest away from it, and not only do they take them to Babylon, but they take the young men who are the future of Israel, of Jerusalem, they take the nobles, and they train them to be eunuchs in the court of the emperor of Babylon. They cut off their future, quite literally. No more than 20 years later, the same army comes back, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, leaves no stone on top of the other. They assumed that they were special enough to God that their actions didn't matter, that God was obligated to protect a place because of geography and because of history, rather than that God, in his righteousness, would bring judgment because of the current actions of people. We sit happy in our pews, happy in our homes. And assume the same things. That God owes us one because we had his back. That God owes us one because, after all, we won this. We were that. There was a day that we did this. So what do we need to do? Well, there's a couple of frightening things left in Jeremiah chapter 7. One is in verse 16. where God tells Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for these people. Do not offer a cry or a prayer on their behalf, and do not beg me, for I will listen to you. You know how frightening it is to realize that there comes a point in God's judgment that he says to his prophet, don't even talk to me about these people anymore. Don't pray. Don't beg that things will change. Don't you see how they behave in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The sons gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead dough to bake cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods so that they provoke me to anger. He says it's all family affair. Sons, fathers, daughters, mothers, everybody's involved in this. So don't bother. So what do we do about it? Well, first, we have got to repent. We have got to change our ways. Say, no, first we got to pray. Nonsense. Why? Because God says here to Jeremiah, don't bother praying until your actions start to come right. Don't pray for these people until their actions start to come right. And so many times, we say, oh, well, we're going to pray about that. And that is our nice, safe Baptist. I've been a Baptist all my life. I've been a Baptist longer than I've been a Christian, which is true, unfortunately. And that is our Baptist dodge for everything. I'm going to pray about that. We need nursery workers. Well, I'm going to pray about that. Hey, it's time to come back and come to Sunday school. Well, let me pray about that. We need somebody to help take care of this. I'm going to pray about that. We need to serve. We need to tell. I'm still praying about telling my neighbor about Jesus. How long you live next to him? Oh, 30 years. When's the last time you talked to him about Jesus? Never. I'm still praying about it. We duck and cover behind, I'm going to pray about that before we do anything. And we think we're being spiritual, and really what we're doing is trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. So before you go to pray about that, repent. Let that be the opening statement that you have between you and God. God, I have done wrong. I have done wrong by my neighbor. I've done wrong by my Sunday school teacher. I've done wrong by my church. I've done wrong by my community. I've done wrong by my nation, because all I've been concerned with is what suits me best and not what follows after the righteousness of God. I've done wrong in that I've told 100 people that they need to make sure that they vote for Donald Trump, but I hadn't told 2 people about Jesus in the last 3 months. I've done wrong in that I've told 100 people that they should vote for Joe Biden, but I hadn't told 2 people about Jesus in the last 3 months. I've done wrong that I've sat and complained day in and day out about coronavirus, but I ain't told nobody about Jesus. Repent. Name what you've done, name what you haven't done, and pour it out to God about it, and then go start the process of making it right. Go find those 98 people that you told to vote for your politician, and make sure you tell them about Jesus too. Say, you know what? I got my priorities out of order when I was talking to you last week. I got so worked up about the Second Amendment, the Fourth Amendment, the Ninth Amendment, the Tenth Amendment, the 27th Amendment, that I forgot the first and greatest commandment. To love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and all my strength. And the second commandment, which is like it, which is to love my neighbor as myself. I don't want to go to hell, and I don't want you to go to hell. And I'd rather we have a bad president than see you burn for eternity, because judgment is forever. Presidents are for 4 years or 8 years at the most. But judgment is forever. Repent. First, before you go saying, well, I'm going to pray about this, go repent and change your ways. Then, set into praying. Because if you're a believer in Jesus and you've been walking away from him, don't think, oh, God's always right there waiting for you to take one step back. Yeah, you still got to take that step. Just because he's got the forgiveness for you doesn't mean that you get to assume on it and just carry on like a nonsense. Then pray, seek the will of God. By the way, these apply to us as a church as well. What are the things we've worried about versus the things we haven't? And then act. What are right actions that you've neglected? What are right actions that we as a church have neglected? Pick it up and do it. Then what are you looking at? Jeremiah names, God names through Jeremiah specific sins. He talks about oppression. Care for those in need. Do the opposite of that which is sinful. Oppression? Talks about oppressing resident aliens, widows, and orphans. Find people in need and help take care of what they need. Hands that shed innocent blood? Find ways to defend life and to care for. Following after other gods? Trash your idols and turn fully to God. You say, well, you know, trash them. Don't try to take a step down from them. Pull the plug entirely and walk away from it. We saw this in Acts 2 weeks ago. They didn't say, well, let me hold on to my magic spell books and see if I can find some ways to use them for the glory of God. They burned them. If you realize that your idol is that beautiful little box that's so holy that sits in your house, in your living room, and it's the center of your living space. You even have one in your sleeping space. You've got one here. It's so holy you don't touch it, but instead you have a device that you hold up. And nowadays we've even got them where they're voice activated, where we just simply ask it, please, show us whatever you'd like to bring to us. You know what? Maybe you should just unplug the thing. Quit paying for it. Trash your idols. Cancel your tickets. Cancel your memberships. Steal? Jesus shows us that with Zacchaeus. What's the response to a life of theft? To turn to a life of generosity in which we give. Murder, hatred, to respond with love, compassion, action for others. Adultery, your problem, lust, commitment to your spouse above all things. Let that live out in all ways. Lying. How quick we are to dismiss ourselves and excuse ourselves for lying. Make honesty about what you are. Be trustworthy. Stop deceiving yourself, thinking God does not notice. He does. You say, oh, well, that was then. This is now. But you may remember there was a time that Jesus drove people out of the temple. It wasn't the same temple Jeremiah prophesied in. It was the one that he was in, the second one rebuilt after the exile. He calls out as he drives the money changers from it. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. In fact, a house of prayer for all nations. That comes from Isaiah. You're making it a den of thieves is actually a reference to here in Jeremiah. It is a statement of destruction comes. Unless and until we become committed to see God's word is fulfilled, and that we become a house of prayer for all nations, that we as his people seek the salvation, not just of our neighbors, although that's a great start, but of all people. Same judgment is there. What do? Repent, pray, and act. But realize that no amount of repetition of, oh, I'm still praying about that. Let me pray about that. Let me think about that. Oh, Lord, you know, it's not going to be, you know, the Lord knows my heart. He knows what I did 30 years ago. He knows that's good enough. He knows what this church was 40 years ago, and that's good enough. He knows what this community was and what it was 50 years ago, and that's good enough. Don't think that that matters. Not when what we are now does not walk well with who Jesus is. Choose the actions that favor righteousness, not wickedness. No matter how much that seems to be profitable or beneficial or approved of by anybody else around you. But if we don't consider our ways and choose that which is correct in the sight of God, then no amount of historical righteousness will undo present wickedness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth that there is still one more opportunity of grace in this time. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to respond well to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come now to our time of invitation,